Sup was ready.
Hello, and welcome to the Christchurch Fox Chapel podcast. It's the fastest growing, conservative, evangelical, charismatic,
Anglican
podcast in the entire Genesis universe. Phil Collins there, opting for the dispensational premillennial pre-tribulation rapturist view of eschatology.
Yeah, it's actually quite interesting that he goes for that one.
Yeah, we'll put him on the list along with Walvoord and the Dallas Theological Seminary.
Walvoord and the Dallas Theological Seminary.
I knew that we'd missed one.
Phil Collins.
Church, we're talking about some really strange things today. Obviously, Phil Collins is
just
connected.
The end of the world, as we know it.
The end of the world. We had a song request, that was it. Thank you to the listener. Yeah. Including, actually, notes on where to cue the track as well, which I really appreciated.
Yeah,
thanks.
That's impressive.
We're in Revelation 20 today. Ben has a list in front of him and diagrams. So do I. We're doing things a little bit differently today because... the sermon is always going to be based on the necessity to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the congregation, to lead people to Christ, to lead people deeper into their walk with Christ. That's what the sermon is for. There is so much theological baggage and background that really comes out of Revelation chapter 20 that we want to use the podcast this week and the adult forum next week to dig deep into all the schools of thought around what happens at the end. So the study that we're in right now, the kind of area of theology that we're in, it's called eschatology.
Eschatology.
The
big word.
The last reason, the end of the world news.
It comes from the compound of two Greek words.
Yeah.
Right? Logos, which means word or reason. And
logic.
Then
yep.
Eschatos is the Greek word for meaning last. So
it's the study of the last things.
Yeah. The last things that happen in the world.
Yeah.
What's going to happen at the end of the world is the, Jenna and I were watching Parks and Rec actually a while back and there's it's a great show. And, there's this one episode where these guys predict that this giant lizard named Zorp is going to come and fry everyone with a volcano coming out of his mouth.
That's probably the fifth position, isn't
it? It's an eschatology though. That's the kind of thing that we hear about.
There are lots and lots of ideas around about eschatology. I think one group of people would say, well, look, Revelation is just too complicated. It's too hard. We can't really understand it. We mustn't even really think about it or read it. And that explains why lots of people have come up to us and said, you know, I've not heard a series from this book before. Another kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum is this desire to try and nail down in the precisest terms possible, precisely, what happens when, to whom, and how. And people have almost like a Dan Brown type secret code knowledge of, they've worked it out, they've cracked the code, and they know how it's all going to play out.
And sometimes in the extremes, these kinds of theories about the order of events can be tied with political conspiracy theories and all kinds of stuff, and it doesn't...
Without a doubt.
It's not always very helpful. It's like, well, you could be right, but also there's a lot of holes in your logic here. And so how do we talk about this in a way that's helpful? And I actually was kind of thinking about ground rules for the discussion. And when we approach this kind of like, it's kind of a hot button thing in America, right? I guess worldwide. If Phil Collins is treating it, it's like, it's a big deal.
You know it's become mainstream.
Yeah, and I've noticed and have been guilty in the past, I think, of being a little bit snobbish surrounding this issue of like, oh, those people, those dumb people think that, but I, who know better, think this.
Mm-hmm.
And then other, you know, some groups will be like, well, those heretics think that. And,
right.
But
I really like what Wayne Grudem says in his book, Systematic Theology. He says that all of these principal schools of thought that we're going to walk through today are found within the bounds of historical orthodoxy.
Yeah.
So these are Christian viewpoints that Christians have.
Yeah.
And they differ.
And there's actually, I was reading a guy named Thomas Oden. His whole aim, he's out to find like classical Christian consensus. Like what have Christians pretty much mostly believed everywhere? Mm. And he came to this issue and said, between these like few views, there is no overwhelming consensus.
Right.
There are really faithful, smart people who inhabit different ones of these views.
I think what was kind of fun and interesting for me and you was just to go through our bookshelves and look at scholars from particular eras.
Uh-huh.
So we've got the church fathers, early church people. We've got the sort of great reformers, 19th century luminaries and contemporary evangelical scholars.
Yeah.
We looked at our bookcases and shelves and things like that. And we found actually that that pretty much everyone we follow on everything has divided into one of two of these four positions. So
yeah,
there's a pretty solid line right down the middle of everyone we read between some of these camps.
Yeah.
And that's interesting because, you know, if you look at what they believe about, I don't know, the reality of the Trinity or the work of the cross or justification through grace or the authority of scripture or any of these major kind of issues, they all agree with each other.
Yeah.
And yet, when we get to this, there are some quite different ideas. So what we're talking about is the timeline of who goes where and when and how at the end, and in particular, just before the end.
Mm-hmm.
How does the end begin? And what happens in the middle of the end? And when does the end end? And what's the end like? We've got a few terms that we need to kind of get out first. So
could I just add, like, I guess the concluding point, though, as far as ground rules, is charity. Like, charity. toward others, other positions, try to represent every position in its best light. Second, be subject to scripture. We want to be grounded in the text and grounded in the whole of scripture. Mm. So the best commentary on the book of Revelation is the 65 other books of the Bible.
Yeah.
Right.
And also the earlier bits of Revelation. Yeah.
Yeah. And the rest of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, I think that's right. There are scriptural bases for Christians to believe these things. That eschatology is the study of the end. The big question is, are we going to take some of these numbers and time frames as literal in the sense that we think they are the actual numbers written down?
Yeah.
Or are we going to take them literally in the sense that we understand that this literature is apocalyptic and prophetic, and in which case it might be more symbolic? And of course, it could be both. And then the terminology, I think rapture, that's important. That's a word you'll hear a lot in this study.
Yeah. And that's actually not primarily coming out of Revelation, right?
Mm.
That idea of the rapture, that comes out of 1 Thessalonians.
Chapter 4, yeah. Yeah.
From chapter 4, where Paul talks about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Mm-hmm.
And how the dead will be raised with us first, and we'll go with them to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What's he talking about with that? And I think the word sometimes is translated rapture. Mm-hmm. I don't actually know what the Greek word is there.
Caught up is a really great word. And snatched up or dragged up forcibly.
So
the rapture is the idea of basically at some point.
Yeah.
We do know that the believers in this world will rise. Physically rise to meet the Lord. They will be changed. Their bodies will be glorified. And then as the new heaven and the new earth are formed, we will, as Phil Collins says, live in this new heaven, new earth, heavenly Jerusalem manifest on this in the world.
Yeah.
So that and all these schools of thought believe in some version of that.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is that a very quick event? Does it happen in midair? Is it a very slow event? Does it happen in heaven? There are lots of questions about exactly when that happens and how long it takes. What it looks like.
And the term here is millennium, right?
Right. Millennium is the big one, which is, it comes from the Latin. It literally means 1,000 years.
Yeah.
You'll really old texts call this chiliasm, which is the Greek word for
chilias.
Yeah, yeah.
That means a thousand years.
So again, there's a 1,000-year event described in Revelation. Is it a literal 1,000 years? Is it a symbolic 1,000 years, or both? And what happens during that? Is it really nice or really nasty?
Yeah.
Tribulation is the other word. There's a 7-year event. Is it a literal 7 years? Is it a symbolic 7 years? And what happens to Christians during this tribulation? Do we escape the whole thing? Do we suffer the whole thing? Or do we kind of get out halfway through?
Yeah.
Those are the big questions.
Yeah. So what's coming up? What can we expect? And I think that this actually has a real impact on how we act in the world here and now. Right.
Yeah.
And so these views do have practical consequences that we need to think through. But it would be helpful to me, I guess, first to read the passage. Is that cool?
Yeah, it is cool. And
it's cool.
Normally, what we try and do with this is Ben and I try to figure out very deliberately, live, what's going on. And the purpose of the podcast is really to be that is for people to listen to me and you thinking out loud scripturally through what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
It's a more discursive and dialectical form of forming ideas than a sermon, which is very planned. Mm-hmm. Right. So, you know, we look stuff up as we go and we figure it out. Revelation 20, with all of this cultural baggage, can't be done that way.
We did a little homework.
We did a lot of homework.
A lot of homework.
Which in itself is a flag, I think.
What do you mean?
Well, it's just interesting. If we have to spend 10 hours preparing to think about this, and normally we don't.
Yeah.
This is a very difficult subject. And I think that what do we know? We know that all scripture is God-breathed, it's useful, it's profitable for teaching and reproving and training the man of righteousness. So clearly we can understand this.
Yeah.
However, we also know that God is plainly beyond our understanding.
Yes.
And in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that we'll see him face to face only once we've died. So we can only say clever things about God, and we can only know as much about God as we can know right now. We can't know everything about him.
Yeah.
This side of eternity. So what we're seeing here are images in Revelation that tell us in our language what God is like, but we're not seeing everything about him here.
Yeah.
So when we get to a passage of scripture like this, it's comprehensible to a limit, and it's intended to be.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's probably just worth saying.
Yep.
All right.
All right.
So we're going to ask a lot more questions of chapter 20 than answers because of all of that. So Revelation 20.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is John speaking. Mm-hmm. Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There it is, 1,000 years.
So is it a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic 1,000 years, or is it both?
Yeah.
And is he completely bound and thus absent from the world entirely for this 1,000 years? Completely put away.
What does it mean that he is bound? Because if your legs are tied together, you can still hop around and cause mischief.
Right.
If you're completely tied up and locked in a cage, then you probably can't. So that's a big question.
I mean, people who are learning Greek learn this word. It's deo and luo. It's the first two words that you learn when you're learning Greek, loosed and bound. Because it's a short word. Yep. And it's the word that you would use to tie up a donkey. It's the word you would use to tie up a slave. It's the word to do with chains and ropes.
Mm-hmm.
It's a word to do with divorce. A person is not bound in Jewish divorce settlement papers. It's an interesting word.
Luo, lues, lue, luamen, lueta, luusi. Still got it. That's
beautiful.
That's the
verb
first
table.
Through third persons singular and plural of loosed.
Yes.
Yeah, we learned that in seminary.
Actually, everyone had to learn that in seminary.
And that's about.
And then we all escaped Greek. and then we went off to New Testament theology.
And then we lost a lot of it.
Yeah. So this is a word that we know a lot from Scripture, occurs a lot in Scripture. It's a common word, and it's for tying stuff up.
Yep.
And as you rightly say, things that are tied up still exist, and things that are tied up can maybe crawl around. Uh-huh. But this is one of those points of contest. Is Satan, I mean, he's in a bottomless pit, and he's bound, and the chain is great, and he's thrown, and it's shut, and it's sealed. This all sounds very definitive.
Yeah. Huh.
However, why is he in there? That's the question. What's the binding do?
Is he just incapacitated? Is he unable to do anything at all? Mm. Or is he just unable to do certain things? What does that mean? What's that binding mean?
Right.
Is that a symbol itself? Also, what is the 1,000 years? So,
right.
Every number that we run into in Revelation so far has been, has shown evidence of being that we do well to interpret it as a symbol. Right?
And most of the symbols have been symbolic. Crowns, uh-huh. Horns, lampstands, yeah. Lights, lightning, gems, jewels, seas.
So we've been saying when we saw like the beast with 10 horns, that 10 means like mega, mm-hmm. means a lot.
Right.
It's a combination of two different numbers that are considered perfect, 7 and 3.
Right.
And so it's mega. There's an element of completeness with it.
And so 10 times a 10 times a 10 is completely complete, bigly.
Yeah.
So it's possible that this is another symbol of it being a perfectly ordained time, a perfectly controlled time, and a perfectly timed time.
Yeah.
It's also possible, quite possible, that 1,000 means 1,000, because it can. So
I came across this, actually, mm-hmm. when I was studying it. Apparently, around 1,000 A.D.,
yes.
People had kind of they were like, oh, what do we, okay, he's not.
That's hilarious.
He's not coming back. Like, if this was the millennium, then we need to do some theology here.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So this has happened all the time. And of course, we're told in scripture that not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour of his return. So, and we're told to be ready because we don't know the day or the hour, and that he will come like a thief in the night. And so some of this idea of like, oh, well, I've cracked the code and I know, should be treated with suspicion. Nonetheless, it could be both. What we do see is that there's very strong language. He's bound. He's not just bound, but he's thrown, and he's in a pit, and it's shut, and it's sealed, right? It's a very, very mm-hmm. strong binding language.
Sealed, like, but with caulking? Like
with, probably, I imagine.
Yeah, definitely.
Wax.
Like the stuff you put around a bathtub.
I was thinking a wax seal, like around the toilet ring.
Oh,
probably.
Yeah.
Probably. It's a bottomless pit.
Oh, here's a true story. Once I was, when I worked at camp.
I love this.
I was tasked with... I was on the maintenance crew, and I was tasked with removing a toilet from the camp director's house. Mm-hmm. And I took the toilet
off.
As
a prank or like as a...
No, like help. That was my job.
Oh, okay.
And I came to the wax seal that like seals it, the toilet down. Yeah. But I didn't know that like such a thing existed.
Oh, no.
And so I thought it was something else. I thought it was just like...
This dark brown matter.
Yeah. It was just dark brown and nasty. It turned out the whole thing was wax. But I was like... I was horrified.
I bet you were.
Yeah,
see, yeah, that'll shock you.
Yeah, there it
well,
is.
Well, this one, so what it also says, though, is that there's a purpose for his being thrown away into a bottomless pit, sealed and chained.
Verse 3?
Yeah.
So that he might not deceive the nations any longer.
So the specific purpose of the sealing is so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Point of controversy. Does that mean that he's neutered from doing anything at all whatsoever? He can't tempt, he can't accuse, he can't slander, he can't deceive, he can't lie. And it's a global inhibition on all of Satan's powers. Or is it a very, very narrow and restrictive limitation of his power? And specifically, only so that he cannot deceive the nations.
And so, you know, where we're kind of going with this, some views will say, like the amillennialist position will say, that the millennium is happening right now, mm-hmm. perhaps, or it's a symbol, it's a way of talking about sort of the reality after Christ's ascension. Mm. Satan is bound by the cross,
right.
And resurrection, and so he's unable to exercise his full powers, and yet no Christian would deny that Satan is active in the world.
Right.
So
this is one of those real controversies and really affects the timeline in a minute, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So what we do know is this. Is that when the 1,000 years are ended, after that he's released for a little while. And there's a purpose to this release. And we pick that up in verse 8. Maybe we should just very quickly jump down to that.
Yep.
So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So there's another layer of the image. And will come out to deceive the nations. So now that he's released for the specific task or released for the specific ability to come out and deceive the nations. It's God that is, through his sovereign will, allowing this to take place.
Yeah.
And the deceiving of the nations look like this. It is from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So a lot of bad people. Yeah. Being rallied around Satan.
What is
the final battle?
What's Gog and Magog?
I can't remember. Bad places.
Yeah.
Have you got that in your thing?
No, this is just a Bible.
Mine's
just a study Bible.
These are titles of Israel's pagan oppressors who would be destroyed by fire from heaven in Ezekiel 38:22 and Ezekiel 39:6, as you'll recall.
Oh, yeah, that. Hmm? Okay.
Yeah, I thought. Yeah, I just refresh your memory.
John is referring to Ezekiel all the time. Ezekiel's that Old Testament prophet who had a really strange life.
Zeke,
yeah, weird guy.
So when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations, which is why he was in there, so that he could not do that. That are the four corners of the earth. Remember, four corners of the earth, four winds, four points of the compass. Uh-huh. This is a global moment. This is a this is a universal moment. It's going to affect the whole world. So Gog and Magog, historical symbols of Israel's oppressors. He's going to gather them for battle. That is to say, get all of the bad guys in the world
together for one unified front, and their number is like the sand of the sea. So this is
a lot.
Cataclysmic moment.
Yes, this is the end of the world.
This is the end of the world.
And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So there are some saints there and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So God intervenes decisively. The people of God don't have to defend themselves. God fights for them. And then the devil who had deceived them, that is to say, deceived the Gog and Magog, bad guys from the four winds, was thrown somewhere else.
To the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, that's the second beast, were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So what we see here is that Satan is bound in a temporary place for the millennium, and seemingly very heavily bound, but also seemingly bound specifically to prevent him from one thing, which is from ending the world. Then he's released so that he can end the world. He gathers all the bad guys at the end. God himself defeats all the bad guys, and then God himself throws Satan somewhere else, somewhere final. There's no coming out of this one.
Yeah.
And there's a final doing away of Satan, which is not only is it final, but also it's eternal and it's conscious. We know that because the beast and the false prophet were there and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is put away with finally. It's a two-part defeat of Satan. Temporarily restricted and then finally done away with. And I think probably all the schools of thought would agree with that.
Yeah.
Jumping back to verse 4. Because where are we in all of this? That's the question.
Then I saw thrones and seated on them, the thrones, were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Mm-hmm. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. It's very specific. Mm-hmm. And for the word of God.
Yeah.
And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
So during the 1,000 years, Christians are doing something. All the schools of thought agree with that.
They are reigning with Christ.
They're reigning with Christ. So where is Christ and what does reigning look like? Those are going to be some questions. We'll come back to those in a minute. But during the 1,000 years, Christ is reigning. Dead Christians are reigning. They are somewhere doing that. The rest of the dead did not come to life, verse 5, until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. So there's another group of dead people during the 1,000 years that are not reigning with Christ. They also are somewhere, and we have to decide where they are and what they're doing.
This when they come to life, this is the first resurrection, meaning when they come to life at the end of the 1,000 years?
Well, or don't know. Another question.
Or the saints reigning
with
Christ.
Which is it?
Which is it?
It's is it, well, okay, I think it's probably in most schools of thought, the first resurrection is pertaining to the coming to life and reigning for 1,000 years.
So the pre 1,000 years, the first resurrection happens and the rest of the dead have not come to life yet.
I think all schools of thought agree on that, although they disagree strongly on what it means. They agree that at least it says that. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. It's a good thing if you get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Over such, the second death, which we'll come to in a minute, has no power. So you die, you rise again, you live again. That's Christian theology. But if you're outside of Christ, you die and then you die again. That's also Christian theology. All the schools of thought believe that.
So which is the first death? What does he mean by death and resurrection?
It seems that there's you can have death and life, or you can have death and death.
Yeah. Yeah. So
you can die when you're 83 years old and then be dead. And then you can either live with Christ, or you can be raised later on at the end of the millennium and get judged. Maybe. Hmm. Something like that. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, obviously, because you get to be with Jesus. Over such, the second death has no power, obviously, because if you're with Jesus, you're not then going to get thrown into hell. Uh-huh. They will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who have believed before the 1,000 years and have died get to be with Christ for the 1,000 years reigning.
Yeah.
We don't know where, and we don't know what it looks like. Not yet, anyway. Verse 11.
Verse 11.
Because we skipped a bit.
Okay.
All right, so that's a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and we've been looking at images like this all along, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So now we're starting to see the sort of remaking of the heavens and the earth. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened.
The ledger. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done.
So depending on what you've done, you're going to be judged one way or another. Mm. Several ways of understanding this.
Yeah.
We know that we're saved by grace and not by our works.
Yes.
And so according to what they had done might just mean according to whether they confessed the lordship of Christ or not. Or it could mean that judgment is being used in two senses. Sense number one, are you a goodie or a baddie? Do you go to heaven or not? Are you Christian or not? Are you saved or not? Are you going to live or not? Digital question, yes or no. And it could be used in a secondary sense as well, a more analog question. To what extent will there be some eternal benefits to what you are doing on this world? Treasure in heaven, reward, or even just abilities to praise God. So take something like the Kairos Prison Ministry, where they've shared the gospel with hundreds of men, and seemingly hundreds of men and women have come to faith.
Yeah.
I would argue that's a high treasure ministry.
Yeah.
So you do Kairos, that doesn't save you. What saves you is the good news of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And his work on the cross. But have we got a lot to talk about in heaven and sing about if you're involved in Kairos? 100%. Because you're going to have 100 mates hanging around you saying, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. And that's going to bring more glory to God.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is something like what's going on here in this image.
Yeah, it's going to be.
So there's judgment with a capital J and judgment with a little j. Mm. And it could be a bit of both. But scholars disagree.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Mm-hmm. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them.
Death and Hades just being the domain of the dead. So
the underworld.
Graves.
Yeah.
Yeah. The earth.
And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Right. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire.
So we're done with death. Whoa. Death itself dies.
That's crazy. Death itself. Mm. You are dead.
Yeah.
This is the second death, the lake of fire.
Right. So the second death is hell.
Mm. It is the lake of fire. Yeah.
Right. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the default position of everyone is headed towards the lake of fire. Some people have been written into the book of life, and therefore they avoid the lake of fire.
So God is sorting everything out
in the end
with perfect justice.
Yeah.
In the final one.
So that's the passage. But now really, I think it's just worth spending, if we can, 15 minutes or so, just trying to talk through the big schools of thought.
Yeah. Really quick note about the lake of fire and hell. Mm-hmm. That's a big discussion too that we should have sometime. We're not having it today.
Is it real?
Yeah, we'll have to talk. Yeah, I mean, we both come from the same position, mm-hmm. humbly, that yes, hell is real, and this is a real thing. So, we're not just callously mm-hmm. Going over that. Like, that's I just wanted to flag. No, that we're not talking about it today.
I think that's right. So we're not going to be talking about whether annihilationism is a sound doctrine, which is to say people just disappear into nothing. We're not going to be talking about whether the doctrine of conscious eternal suffering is a Christian doctrine or not, and whether those things that exist in between, like maybe mm-hmm. the consequences are eternal and you sort of fade away in the middle of it. We're not going to talk about those things today because that's really not what this passage is addressing.
Yes.
Though I would say I suspect the passage is presupposing that it is real and it is conscious and it is eternal. Because mm-hmm. it certainly is for Satan in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
So if people are put there, the only question this passage leaves unanswered is, are people going to have the same sort of experience as Satan or a different one because they're made of different things?
Yeah.
That's the only question.
I guess this is just saying that you could preach mm-hmm. in this passage
yeah.
on the doctrine of hell.
Yeah. For hours.
And we're not doing that here. We're asking a different question today, and that is...
Who does what, where, when, and how?
Yeah, what's going on?
Okay.
Eschatology.
Okay.
Can we start with everybody's favorite...
You can hear papers rustling, which is an ominous sound.
Yeah. Oh, you want to start with this one? Okay.
What do you
yeah.
want
to? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's fine.
So amillennialism or amillennialism, you can say it either way.
Or amillennialism.
Or ah. and we might just call it amill... Just because it's
hey,
it's such
oh,
a long...
that sounds cool.
Hey, Mel. Yep.
Hey, Mel.
It's just a difficult word to say. This is definitely the easiest of all of the ideas, right? This is the easiest one to explain, and it is the one that probably a lot of people kind of just believe by default. And basically, the idea is that, well, there isn't really a timeline. There's a lot of stuff going on here, and Jesus just suddenly returns, and it's all kind of dealt with all at once.
I think that, yeah, and I think that this is kind of an umbrella that hits a lot of... for several different specific right. positions. So one thing I would say is not necessarily a true amillennial position is like if someone said, yeah, Revelation is unintelligible and this is just a bunch of imagery that no one, including John, even had any idea what any of it is communicating. Mm. And so we're just not going to pay attention to it.
That's not the doctrine of amillennialism.
That's not taking it seriously. Yeah. This is a position that takes the text seriously.
Yeah, so it's not just laziness, although the lazy people will go for this one because it's kind of a default kind of like, I don't know, whatever, it all happens at once. Who knows? But amongst academics...
The lazy people will go for this one.
They will. But amongst... because they will. I mean, this is my story, right? I became a Christian at the age of 21, is it? Something like mm-hmm. that, right? I'd never even thought about this. I'd been around in churches in my teens and childhood, never even thought about this, don't think I'd ever heard of this. And so mm-hmm. I became a Christian, and the next day I just carried on kind of believing this. I hadn't really thought about it. I knew Jesus would come again, and that was about all I knew.
Yeah.
And then as I grew in my faith, I started to realize, I guess by my mid-20s, few years of being a serious Christian, that actually there were different views about exactly how the Lord will return and what happens before, during, and after.
Yeah.
So the academic amillennial idea is that start with the cross. On the cross of Christ, Satan's influence over the world is essentially dealt with. It's neutered. He's still around. He's still at large, roaming around looking for someone to devour. There's still spiritual warfare. There's still the armor of God.
Yeah.
All of those things. Demons are still alive and active and working in this world. But Christ's work on the cross has essentially wounded him mortally at this point.
And this is the scriptural support for this idea. It comes from, I forget where it is in the Gospels. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Like, if a strong man, no one comes and steals things from a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man.
Same word.
And so Jesus is saying, I am casting out demons and healing people because I have bound the strong man. I've bound Satan.
Right, right.
So in the ministry of Jesus, the amillennials would say,
that's really good.
Satan is bound.
I'd not thought of that. That's really good.
And so therefore, the millennium is referring to a time when Satan is bound.
Yeah.
Before things get catastrophic at the end. And so that's that time started with either the resurrection of Christ, the ministry of Christ, or Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And right. It's continuing on right now.
So they would say the millennium, which is purely symbolic, begins with some work of Christ, whether it's the cross, resurrection, or Pentecost, or all of the above. And that's the binding of Satan, they would say. And therefore, he's still active and alive, but limited, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then that means the millennium is just a symbolic way of describing the church age or the end times or that gap between the cross and the return of Christ. And the millennium begins on Calvary.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
One thing that this text has going for it, I discovered this while studying for this podcast, the idea of a millennium and a millennial messianic rule is not... the Christians weren't the first people to have this idea.
Mm.
So Daniel talked about the resurrection, and that's apocalyptic literature. And then in between the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and New Testament, you have books like 4th Ezra and stuff that talk about...
In the Apocrypha, yeah.
Yeah, in the Apocrypha, where they talk about a millennial reign under the Messiah, and nobody could really figure out whether it is a... reign on earth or reign in heaven,
right?
But there's some sort of time of victory for God's people when God's promises will come true. And so the Christians, you know, John is writing apocalyptic literature. He's picking up on the genre,
right?
So an amillennialist might argue, listen, John is appropriating this set of apocalyptic literary forms and expectations and language and inserting the gospel message into it.
Yep.
That we are reigning with Christ now, and someday he will come back. That's what an amillennialist might say.
Which means that when they get to the whole question of resurrection, they're effectively saying, well, okay, the first resurrection is actually just a kind of spiritual thing where you go to heaven, right? And then what comes after that is that when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead... then you receive your resurrection body, and your resurrection is completed just as his work is completed at his return. And then you live on a new heaven, new earth, perfected place, in a perfected, glorified body forever. So where do dead folks go when they die? Kurt Cobain's wrong. They do go to heaven where the angels fly.
So they would. The amillennialists, the amill would say, they would say that, okay, when is the millennium? The millennium happens now.
Mm-hmm.
It's happening right now.
Right.
Satan is bound right now, but he's going to be loosed and things are going to get chaotic before the end.
Right. But that may all be very quick.
But that might be very quick. There will be cataclysm, but Christ is going to win in the end.
Yeah. And that's basically the amill position, which is... broadly speaking, the position of most of the mainline denominations.
And also, broadly speaking, a lot of Reformed Christians, I think that most Roman Catholics are there as well.
Yeah.
Because it goes back to Augustine. You know, this isn't like a liberal conservative thing. It's really
probably a third century doctrine in origin, probably. Certainly 5th century doctrine. So it's old.
It's very old.
It's not as old as it could be.
Yeah.
But it's pretty old. And it's pretty mainstream. And it's probably the one that most people, at least by default, believe.
Yeah.
But anyway, post-millennialism, post-mill.
Yeah. This one is not in favor these days.
Not very many people go with this one, but it exists as an idea. So it goes like this. After the gospel, after the cross, the kind of gospel spreads, I guess. The world just gets better and better.
Mm-hmm.
Christian influence increases further and further. And then eventually, after a period of just increasingly improved living standards, eventually the people usher in this millennial reign of perfection or near perfection. And the world just gets better and better, more and more peaceful, more and more prosperous. Governments become increasingly godly. and the enemy is increasingly driven back. And the idea, I guess, would be that the gospel is advancing.
And that it has its effect. It is actually having social effect.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I think this actually, yeah, this has a really, I like certain aspects of the view of history and the attitude that this puts us in, because it assumes that the gospel really works.
Works, like, yeah. And so there's a few. Well, what you see is basically, this was very popular in the 19th century toward the end, as things were just getting better and better. You were finding new drugs. Before World War One. You were finding new drugs, new political ways of speaking to each other, electricity, mass transportation, Marx says was called second individualism, the idea that you had freedom of choice, there's increasing suffrage and the abilities to vote, and people are no longer necessarily enslaved, and all sorts of things like that.
Good things were happening.
Good things, yeah. And so there's this, all this positive sort of thought about how the world is going, and this post-millennial view would obviously accord with that, and so it became popular. Of course, then the horrors of the 20th century really just increasingly put people off this view. But if it's true, then it requires a 1,000-year period of really great stuff to go on. And so when we're told that no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, if you'd had 999 years without anybody stubbing their toe or invading another country, you would be like, oh, I've got a feeling he's coming back next year. It does struggle with that. But maybe that's unnecessarily characterizing the thing as perfect. The concept at least is that basically the world just keeps on getting better till Christ returns.
The big problem with this is that it doesn't really seem to jive with the way the rest of the New Testament, and specifically Jesus, speaks about
having trouble, having difficulties coming against spiritual warfare, putting on the armor of God. There's so much
cataclysm.
And the historical nature of the church usually thriving under persecution, both in the Old and New Covenant. So it's difficult because it would require a wholly different sort of era. But of course, the adherents would say that's because it's a wholly different era.
Yeah,
guess what? Just before the end of the world and everything's perfected, things are going to be different from how they were when it was falling apart.
Yeah.
And they would say, the cross did that. Like, why is stuff changed? Well, obviously, because Christ changed it. So it's not crazy. It's definitely within the bounds of Christianity.
I think a lot of Christians today especially would say that that position, though, is just it's maybe a little naively optimistic. And optimism and hope are two different things.
Right, but then a late 19th century Christian would say you're just naively pessimistic.
Yeah.
Look at this. We've got steam trains.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the vote.
Well, speaking of pessimism, the most, I suppose, pessimistic about the flow of history and where things are going, public current events, not ultimately pessimistic, but pessimistic about right now would be millennialism or premill. Historic, there's a couple of different kinds.
Yeah, there's a couple of different kinds, and then there are sub kinds of kinds. But so we're speaking in very broad brush terms right now. But pre-millennialism is the idea that something happens before the millennium as opposed to after the millennium. So post-mill, Christ returns at the end of the millennium, right? Mm-hmm. A-mill, there isn't a millennium. Mm-hmm. Or, we were too lazy to think about it. But not in a scholarly circles. And then pre-mill is the idea that basically the big event happens before the millennium, or at least the events kick off before the millennium, I guess. And we call it classic or historic because it's actually the earliest of the views.
Irenaeus, right?
Irenaeus, yep.
And he was in the 2nd century, I believe.
There's a whole bunch of old dudes were for it.
I wrote down their names. Justin Martyr, Tertullian.
Yeah. It's a pretty good roll call.
There's a bunch of guys in the early centuries who were adherents to this premillennial view.
Yes, there were.
I had them written down too.
I got them down in front of me, and you named all three.
Oh, I did?
Yep, well done.
Go me.
So classic. This is the oldest of the views. It is, with amillennialism, one of the more popular views.
Yeah, I think that between classic, historic, premillennialism, and amillennialism, Those are probably the two. Those are the two biggies,
yeah.
Among most Orthodox Christians.
It probably has a slightly easier time walking through Revelation 20, but probably is considerably harder to actually explain cold to people. This is more complex, I think. Amil, one of the attractions of Amil is that it is just so simple.
Yeah.
Christ returns, and there's a mystery around that.
Well, we can also put it another way, too. What's called the analogy of faith.
Mm.
Essentially, it's the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. So God communicates himself in a coherent fashion, right? So yeah. The Scripture, even though it has great diversity, it has a fundamental... There's a fundamental unity to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so something coming in Revelation is not going to be totally different or contradicting the rest of the Scripture.
Yeah.
And so
the argument against that is that things only have to be said once in Scripture to be true.
Yes.
But I think to agree with you, it would be good if there's some controversy in Revelation 20 first to apply the lens of Scripture to Scripture.
Yeah.
And see where that takes you.
Mm-hmm.
And second, specifically to apply the lens of Revelation to Revelation and see where that takes you.
Yeah.
So although this view is the oldest and is probably the easiest if you only had Revelation 20 in front of you,
yeah,
it will struggle a bit when it comes into conflict with other scriptures. So yeah. Nonetheless, it's a very well-supported view, and it's probably worth looking through in some depth.
The church age continues. A mixture of tribulation and success, some good, some bad, until this specific time.
So that's where we are right now. We've not started the millennium yet. We're in the mixed bag post-cross period.
Yeah.
Right. This is we're in the premillennial period right now, according to this. Right. So that's where the good and bad stuff happening.
Okay.
Right.
And then there's a great tribulation.
So bad stuff is going on right now.
Mm-hmm.
And the bad stuff crescendos in really bad stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Tribulation thlipsis, one of your favorite words, is the pressure or pressing word that we've looked at several times, trouble.
Yeah.
It's taken from the image of a wine press being screwed down. So there's an idea of just being trapped in pressurized persecution.
And that 7 years image is coming from where in Revelation 20? I forget.
No, I think it's not Revelation 20. I think
it's not.
No, I think not. I think it's 6, but I could be wrong.
Oh, okay.
There's a period of tribulation or trouble, specific period of tribulation or trouble before the millennium starts.
Got it.
The millennium amongst this group could either be literal or figurative, or both.
Okay, but when this tribulation comes. Mm-hmm. Everybody's still here, right? Christians,
everyone's
non-Christians.
Hit. Yes.
And we
all deal with it.
We're all dealing with it. We're
so here. Basically, there's a very brief, nasty period before a very long, nice period. That's okay. The view. So we're bumming along right now. Suddenly, it goes horrible.
And Christ is going to come.
And then suddenly, it goes good.
So
Christ, in pre-mill thinking, Christ returns.
Yeah.
And he returns to rule on earth for 1,000 years.
Or a complete mega.
Or a complete period of time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And at that time, dead Christians are raised and living Christians are transformed and given glorified resurrection bodies.
So the first resurrection in this thinking isn't my spirit is in heaven, but is actually a real resurrection, just like the word usually means is if we are given physical bodies, physical glorified resurrection bodies, then we reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years before, this is before Satan is dealt with. Satan is put away, he's bound, he's out of the way,
yeah,
but he still is not completely defeated.
Uh-huh.
We are ruling with Christ on earth in resurrection glorified bodies, interestingly, alongside non-believers. Who happened to have been born. So.
Oh, interesting. They're like.
So in pre-mill thinking, a lot of people become Christians at this time because the evidence is so overwhelming.
Okay.
And then at the end of the millennium, he's released for the final battle.
Satan.
Yes. Which he loses. And then he's thrown into the fire. And then dead believers are raised at this time. Dead non-believers, excuse me, are raised at this time. That is the second resurrection.
Is just non-believers?
Yes, because we're already alive.
the believers are already, that's the first resurrection. So mm-hmm. the second resurrection is exclusively for people who are being raised up to be sent into eternal punishment.
Correct.
Okay.
In this thinking.
In this thinking.
And then the new heavens and the earth are formed and we enter the eternal state. That's the broad timeline.
So if you, okay, yeah.
So right now, mixed bag, things get really bleak. Christ returns. When Christ returns, we get glorified resurrection bodies. Satan gets put away.
Mm-hmm.
Then Satan is released for a final battle.
Okay, yeah.
And that's the scheme. We'll get into like some of the pros and cons in a minute, but to be dispassionately at least explaining the thought.
As clearly does it. As we can.
And then there's a variant of the premillennial view.
Dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennialism.
Yes.
That's a lot of big words.
And it's quite specific. This is a relatively new variant of the pre-mill position.
How new?
1850s.
With John Nelson Darby?
Correct. English Anglican.
Really?
Develops this thinking.
Oh, so pre-mill is a... pre-mill is...
Dispensational premillennial pre-tribulation rapturism.
That's an Anglican position.
Yeah. Yeah. And
that's funny.
And so is mid-tribulation rapturism, technically.
Oh, really?
Okay. So Ben and I are joking with each other a little bit as we're looking at each other because we're calling this a camp, but there are actually three distinct subsets of belief within this, and we've conflated them a little bit. The latest of which was actually written in 1986. So this is quite a new idea. Was that
Late Great Planet Earth?
I think that's what we're going.
Hal Lindsey's. Yeah. Okay, yeah,
So this is what, in popular thought, and I say popular thought, I mean really amongst Christians, but in popular thought, when people talk about the tribulation and the rapture and things like that, this is the stuff they're picturing. It's this school of thought.
This is Left Behind. This is Late Great Planet Earth.
This is those books. And this is a school of thought that does have some genuine academic adherence, but it's very new. And most of the thinking around this exists at the level of popular theology / fiction.
Okay, so it's... it doesn't have the kind of consensus or rooting in church history. It's not something
far from it. Very new and very few scholars believe it.
Got it. Okay. Dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism?
So dispensationalism is an idea that develops in the middle of the 19th century that the history of salvation history is divided into dispensations or eras or ages where God has essentially put people through specific tests to get them into the next one. There are disagreements about how many there are, but for example, before the fall in the pre-lapsarian state in the Garden of Eden, that would be a dispensation where God is present walking with them in the cool of the day before sin and before the snake and all the rest of it.
Okay.
And then you've got the fall before the law is given. That would be a dispensation where the descendants of Adam and Eve are having to live without the boundaries and mm-hmm. assistance of the law. Obviously, the law, that would be a big one. And then under the law dispensation, you get right with God by keeping the law, right?
Uh-huh.
And then there's the grace dispensation. That's where we are right now as Christians. Uh-huh. We get right with God by... being saved by Jesus Christ, by grace alone.
Yeah.
And then there's a final dispensation, which is the millennium, whereby, again, the rules change again. And so they view the history of the people of God as being divided into these kind of chunks.
It's not really this unified master plan where God is doing the same, is doing different pieces of the same thing. The rules are kind of changing the
every
game.
Time. Yeah. Okay. So very notably, that would mean that the way that God treats and interacts with Israel is quite distinct from the way God treats and interacts with the Christian church.
Oh, and so this is...
they belong to different dispensations.
So they... dispensational pre-tribulation, pre-trib, pre-mill, as the kids on the street say.
There's the abbreviations on the street.
They would say that modern-day Israel...
yes.
The nation state.
Yes.
That is just attacked by Hamas.
Yes.
Is they have a different dispensation. They are God's, that is God's people.
And God is still faithfully in this school of thought going to interact with them according to their own dispensation. So in other words, they might as well still be 2,500 years ago.
Okay, so this is a very, this has real political implications, right?
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Right here and now. And yes. This is why I think there's a lot of discussion of this particular view and a lot of discussion of Revelation
yes.
at this moment in the news, because people are saying, oh, well, God has a special dispensation for Israel, and Israel's going to be restored to their land, and God's promises will come true.
And to take those dots further, it will not be possible for God to return unless and until all Israel has been saved. And so therefore, it's incumbent upon us to protect Israel, the modern country,
modern
nation state, in order to ensure that God can come again.
Okay.
So that's kind of where it manifests. But there's a few little sort of rinky-dinks throughout this that are worth sort of just getting a head around as well. And I suppose it would be this, that the church that lives in this kind of era of grace mm-hmm. Is going to experience a mixed life like we're experiencing right now until a great tribulation comes. And so we're kind of braced and waiting for an extremely serious crisis to befall mm. the world.
Okay.
And most people with this view believe that that great tribulation, when things are totally horrific, will see the Christians be raptured. And that is to say, not just caught up into the air, but caught up into the presence of God in heaven. So
okay, so they're saying that's where you get the left behind.
Others will be series. Left behind.
That suddenly, you know, the trains and cars suddenly crash.
Planes fall out of the sky because the pilot was a Christian.
And the Christians are just gone. And everybody's like, what happened to the... And they're yeah. like, oh, the whole South, the American South is just empty of people.
And New York's really full. So it's kind of funny because yeah. There is no real consensus about exactly whether it's pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. So does Jesus come again to rescue the saints from the tribulation at the beginning mm-hmm. or in the middle of the tribulation?
Okay.
But the attraction of it, it would be, of course, that if there is to be some sort of judgmental tribulation, it's not appropriate for Christians to go through that because we've been saved and redeemed and sealed by Christ. So that's where the logic comes from. Those left behind, which are Jews and non-believers,
yeah,
suffer greatly. But during that period, the Jews are readied to be saved under their dispensation. That's the thinking. So at the end of the tribulation, what happens is Christ returns again, the third coming. But this time publicly. So his first return is secret, and that's when he raptures all the Christians. His next return is when he brings all of the people back with him for a millennial reign. And then it's believed, I think, by a lot of dispensationalists that it's during the millennium where Satan is bound, where all the Christians have come back after a period of great tribulation and a period of people being left behind, mm-hmm. lots and lots of signs, that's when many Jews either faithfully keep the law, because Satan's kind of limited, or even just become Christians.
Wait, so they hold out the possibility that someone can be saved through the law?
Yes, that's a fundamental aspect of dispensational theology.
But that's flat out contradicting like everything that Paul says.
Well, they would say that's because Paul is writing to the church in its dispensation of grace and not writing to Jews in the dispensation of law. I'm just reporting the facts.
Okay. I have some objections to this idea.
Oh, I'm glad. Satan is... because Satan's bound at the beginning of the millennium, there's this ability for an unprecedented level of holiness, but not perfection. Because yes. then we still have the end of the end of the end, which is when Satan is released, Gog and Magog, and the big fight, and then baddies go to hell and goodies reign on earth.
Okay.
And that's dispensational pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or premillennialism, as we can express it as succinctly as possible. Can I do a little summary?
Yeah, go for it.
All right, so because I wrote one down.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't want to waste my notes. So, A-mill, it all happens in rapid succession. There's no millennium. It just all happens at once.
Mm-hmm.
Post-mill, it's going to be really great for 1,000 years until Jesus returns. Lots of penicillin. No one stubs their toe. Historic pre-mill, there's a moment of tribulation. Christ returns. Satan is bound. There's a millennial reign of peace physically on earth. And then at the end, Satan is released for a final battle and the evil are sent to hell. And dispensational pre-mill, there is a rapture of believers. People are left behind. Horrible tribulation. Then Christ returns again in public with believers. Satan is bound. There's millennial peace. Satan's released. He's defeated. And then it ends. So that's the kind of scheme of what happens. We're now an hour into this thing. And that in itself is a red flag.
Are we really?
We haven't even yet engaged with...
We haven't even made that many jokes.
It's not funny. It's deeply unfunny. That in itself is a flag.
Yeah, but so that's okay. So Joe Rogan has 3-hour podcasts. I'm cool with it.
He's not funny. Yeah.
Yeah, he's not funny.
No, but he does get cigars. All right, so I mean, I think in favor of A-Mill, obviously you have the idea that it's very simple to understand.
Yeah. And it's old. It's old. It makes some sense of the rest of the scriptures. It connects. It jives relatively easy with the rest of the New Testament.
And it's certainly, what you have to understand for the A-Mill position to be true is that when Satan is bound, it is only for a very specific purpose, and that is the specific purpose of deceiving the nations into a final battle. That's what the binding has to be for.
Yeah.
So Revelation 20 verse 3 and 20 verse 8 are linked, and he's bound so that he can't start a final battle and then released so that he can.
Hmm.
But he's still able to do all sorts of other stuff.
Yeah.
Right? When Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about resurrection of believers, the first resurrection, what he means is in the sense that we get to go and be with God in a spiritual sense. That makes sense because there are thrones that we get to sit on at that time. John mentions thrones nearly 50 times in Revelation, and they're always heavenly thrones, not earthly ones.
Oh.
And then there's some remarks that Paul makes. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Yeah.
So he seems to be indicating a non-corporeal experience.
An intermediate state of being with Christ. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah, and Paul says it's better to depart and be with Christ. And Hebrews says that when Christians come together, they come not only into the presence of God in heaven, but also into the presence of the spirits of just men made perfect. So the A-Mill position has quite a lot of synergy with many other scriptural references to where the dead people go when they die.
Yeah.
I think the problem is that it does require you to view the very strong binding language of Satan being bound and sealed and chained and thrown and all of those things to mean something very marginal and specific.
Like that basically that he doesn't have the power to bring the end of the world, but he's still just going around.
Can do everything
causing else. Causing a bunch of trouble, which everyone would agree that the devil is causing lots of trouble.
I mean, I would note that Paul wrote some of those scriptures from inside a prison too, and he caused a lot of trouble. So it seems to be possible. That's a joke. It seems to be possible to be bound and yet have influence.
Yeah. I think that's absolutely right.
All right. Anyway, you've got advocates, Origen, in the 3rd century, which is a silly name because the origin really should have been in the 1st century, but there's another joke.
That's good.
I'm doing my best to shoehorn.
You're really trying now.
Augustine. When you get into the kind of the dudes, Luther, maybe Calvin?
Yeah. I heard broadly the reformers and counter-reformers were all kind of in this...
Fairly comprehensive list.
Yeah. So basically those in the Catholic Church who didn't want the Reformation, those in the Protestant Church who...
Books that we have on our shelves right now, Ansel Elgort, Actual Humans, we've really met and been taught by.
Uh-huh.
J.I. Packer, Michael Wilcock, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Leon Morris, whatever his name, Beale is, Never Met the Bloke, and Hendrickson. If you came into Ben's office or my office, you'd find these books on
Herman Bavinck.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
I looked at him.
His systematic theology.
He's pretty adamant. He's fiery.
He's very strongly in favor of this.
Yes, very strongly in favor of this.
Right.
But
these are kind of significant people. I mean, for instance, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones had a huge fight in the 1960s about the direction of the Church of England. Should the evangelicals leave the church or reform it from within? Mm. And it split British evangelicalism right down the middle in the mid-1960s wow. in a town called Kiel. And you hear you go, they're absolutely lockstep on this issue. They're completely in agreement with each other. And they're probably the two most well-known British evangelicals of the 20th century. J.I. Packer, probably one of the most influential, is Canadian, I think, but North American Anglican scholars. He had great input into our prayer book, and he's firmly of this position too. All right. Post-mill. Pros and cons?
Plenty of pros and cons. Pros, as we said, it seems to give value to the sense that the gospel is effective, just as it can change our lives. It can also change our world. It's a culture change kind of thing. Lots of parables that describe the kingdom starting out like a mustard seed and getting big.
And the church itself continues to grow.
Yeah, that's true.
There are more Christians now than there are dead ones in history in total.
Yeah.
And, you know, you'd say, okay, well, it sounds really different from now, but that's because it's different from now.
Yeah.
That's okay.
They would just say that we haven't gotten there yet.
Yeah, we haven't gotten there yet, which is why it doesn't look like we've got there yet, which is quite a strong argument.
Yeah. Yeah, though I think that, yeah, I'll let that go.
Well, no, because of course I think what you may be about to say was something along the lines of, well, if the world keeps on getting better, why is it getting more evil right now?
Exactly.
Yeah, which is the main criticism. The church thrives under persecution, not peace. Yeah. The church, the fastest growing church right now, is in Iran. The biggest church right now is in China. And the fastest growing conservative evangelical charismatic Anglican podcast is in Fox Chapel.
In Fox Chapel.
And this is a place of great persecution. Raccoon got into my bins last night and made a horrible mess.
I'm so sorry.
No, thank you.
Yeah, you need to get a golden padlock to put on those.
There aren't that many. One of the issues is with the post-mill position is it anticipates the idea that basically the church just gets massive. Right, the church essentially becomes the dominant force in the world. Mm-hmm. By the end of the millennium, almost everyone is converted, which is a very attractive idea, but it's plainly at odds with Revelation 20, verse 8, that describes the enemies from Gog and Magog as being so numerous they're like sand on the shore.
Ah, yes.
So it really is quite strongly at odds with that. Where have all these bad people come from if actually everyone's converted? You know, that's a problem for
interesting.
It. And you know, the other thing that we were talking about before we started recording, I guess, is just that no one knows the day or the hour.
No one knows the day or the hour.
So if you've had peace for a very long time, you start to be able to predict the day and the hour.
Yeah. Yep. So I think possibly Augustine advocated for this. I'm not sure I agree. But
no, well, someone who believes in postmillennialism said that. So it's possible. Warfield and Charles Hodge are sort of known 19th century, I think.
Yeah.
Scholars. But we don't have many books on our shelf from these guys.
I've heard that this is really associated with Walter Rauschenbusch at the beginning of the 20th century.
Rauschenbusch.
And the social gospel movement.
Oh, okay.
Which was this idea that of culture change through the gospel. Like that God's grace is really, it's an emphasis on transforming institutions dealing with and transforming society
right.
rather than individual conversion.
Right.
So anyways, he's kind of the big post-millennial in the 20th century.
Pre-mill, or pros 19th. And cons.
Pre-mill.
So, it's quite easy. If you only had Revelation 20, you were stuck on a beach and you had Revelation 20, I think you'd be a post-millennialist. Pre-millennialist, sorry, yeah. Because it just is quite an easy way to read Revelation. Like, kind of, okay, that makes sense.
Like, here's the timeline.
Yep.
Let's just put it together here.
They would definitely say, look, the being sealed is a very strong image. It's hard to imagine being sealed means not really all that sealed.
Satan being bound and sealed into the pit.
Like,
So it takes that. It really seems to jive with the intensity of the language of the beginning of Revelation 20, you might say.
Yeah, and they would say that when Revelation talks about the first resurrection, for the amillennialists to say, well, that resurrection is really only a spiritual one, because that's where you go to heaven to be with God, with your soul in a spiritual sense, paradise, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
They'd say that's a very difficult reading of the word resurrection, which every other time in Scripture really referred to something physical and bodily.
Yeah.
Yep. I think they would also say, okay, so someone's going to come back at them at this point and say, right, let's assume these people are correct, and Christ returns to the earth to rule for 1,000 years, right, along with all of his glorified saints.
Yeah.
Right. And there are bad people still around.
Yeah.
How are they there? I guess they would retort, well, people rejected Jesus when he was here the first time, so they'll still reject him. But I think at this point we have got kind of a bit of a crack opening up in the idea, because if you were going to adhere to premillennialism, you have to reconcile yourself to the idea of resurrected people with glorified bodies being with the returned, risen King Jesus, reigning on earth, living physically alongside fallen non-believers.
Oh, so if you're like, if Jesus is like in Aspenwall, and somebody's like, no, I don't believe in him, but like he's there healing everybody and calming, and suddenly the Allegheny people, River is parted. Like
those people are still going to be your boss at work, a non-believer. You're still going to have non-believers running our big corporations and non-believers trying to get into government and all sorts of wickedness and vice and sin going on. You're going to be literally rubbing shoulders along with really wicked people.
Yeah, it's a strange scenario, sort of.
What happens is that death and sin on a cursed and fallen earth continue after the return of Jesus Christ in this image. So that's a problem. I mean, the adherents of it would just say, yeah, but that happened last time, so why not again? And they would also say it's only temporary. A lot of people support this view. So Ignatius, Tertullian, Irenaeus, as you said earlier, in kind of like oldie landy, you've got Baxter, Bunyan, J.C. Ryle, my favorite bishop.
He's your guy.
Spurgeon, good Croydon lad, and Charles Wesley.
Yeah. Grudem, Piper, Moo, Moeller, Randy Alcorn, Mounts.
Yeah. Mounts says something that I really like. You've got a quote there, right?
As time verges into eternity, the standard measures of life as we know them prove inadequate to communicate the fullness of eschatological truth.
In other words, one way of reconciling some of these tensions in premillennialism is to abandon the idea of literalism. If you take the view that the time might be at least symbolic, but more than symbolic, even time itself might essentially warp and bend in this new era, then space-time as we conceive it is essentially being distorted by the return of Christ.
Okay, so isn't he an amillennialist then?
Well, is this an attempt to reconcile the two positions?
I guess there are ways that you can sort of be a premillennialist and an amillennialist.
Yeah, you just say basically these things all happen in this order, but it's very quick. It's a very attractive attempt to syncretize the two biggest schools of thought here.
Yeah.
And it's not crazy. Daniel 7 talks about even time itself being the measure of time itself being messed with in the end.
Yeah.
We know that a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord. We know that time is in his hands.
And also... So
it's not crazy.
Another thing going for this is no one expected for there to be a resurrection before the general resurrection. Even the Jewish apocalypticists, they thought there would be a day of resurrection that comes like a wall, a one-off thing. And then you have this one man who, like Jesus Christ, who was resurrected in the middle of history. And so, I guess the biggest objection on a gut level to premillennialism is like, well, it just feels absurd. It just seems absurd. But if you're going to say that, then you also have to say, well, the concept of a man being resurrected is absurd. But it happened.
Many of our views are absurd, so, but for the fact that they're true.
Yeah. So I think we have to admit that we don't have a firm grasp right. on this. What I like about this position is that it really tries to attend to the words or sort of, it tries to take seriously the weirdness of Revelation and the weirdness of Scripture.
And half of our bookshelf is on this side.
Yeah.
So that's worth knowing. We get to the last one with some pros and cons, which is the dispensational pre-tribulation premillennial rapturist view of the end times.
We need an acronym.
And I just love the fact that by the end of this podcast, people are quite happily talking about eschatology, rapture, millennium, dispensational pre-tribulation, premillennialism.
Here we go. Yeah, we're just fantastic. All these words, we're just going for it.
Yeah.
It makes sense because God made historic promises to the Jews, and these promises need to be fulfilled literally as Jews believe, not allegorically in Christ as many Christians believe.
For example, God says there's going to be this inviolable covenant land,
mm-hmm.
right? So how come the land gets violated? Most of the other schools of thought would say, yeah, but that's because the law was done away with. It was fulfilled in Christ. It was abolished in Christ. He is the true temple. He is the true vine. He is the true Israel. He is the true priest. He is the true sacrifice. So mm-hmm. all of those things are actually fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
The dispensationalists are going, no. This is a different dispensation. So what are we going to do with the Jews?
Okay,
so that's got it. Thinking. And I think one of their ideas about sort of the left behind rapture thing is that if the tribulation is really God's wrath being poured out on the earth, it's just simply not appropriate for Christians to be here and go through that.
Yeah,
the Christians need to get out of the tribulation.
The only objection I have to that is that that's not the way that John uses the word tribulation throughout the rest of Revelation. Tribulation is absolutely something that Christians go through all the time. I mean, all throughout the rest of the book, he's saying that.
It's a bit of a flaw, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So this school of thought is new. It emerges in the 1850s. There are three broad schools, I think, where it's been broadly agreed by the adherents of it that they were going to revise their ideas
mm-hmm.
three times. So we're now, the latest sort of form of this really is a 1980s doctrine. And mm-hmm. that's not to say that it's wrong, but what it does mean is that people in my lifetime, there was a time in my life when no humans believed this or ever had, which is fascinating that for 2,000 years of church history, no one believed this at all. And that's just a flag.
There's something specifically kind of American going on here.
Yes, and very narrow.
And very narrow. I don't know where to go with that.
Yeah, yeah. So I think the view that Israel can just sort of perfect itself, you brushed on this earlier, by keeping all the law, is at odds with the fact that even Isaiah says that his most righteous acts were like filthy rags before the Lord.
My biggest concern with dispensationalism is frankly that it makes the cross seem like an accessory in the history of salvation. So Israel was God made these inviolable promises to Israel, and Israel abandoned God.
Mm-hmm.
We all became apostate,
mm-hmm.
and yet Jesus Christ fulfilled Israel. He became the true Israelite.
On behalf
of Israel. And so the question is, who is the true Israel today?
It's Jesus.
It's Jesus and anyone who is in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
it also requires the return of Christ to be quite secret. The first return of Christ.
Except it says in 1 Thessalonians it's going to be like a loud trumpet.
Right. So It posits the thesis of a secret return of Christ.
Yeah, which is not biblical.
No, but you can see the attraction of it. The attraction is that we're going to, we have some inside skinny on this. We know how it's going to work. We know the timeline. We know who's in, who's out. And we're going to kind of escape. And we've got our plan. That's the attraction of it.
I wonder if this has grown so popular because it makes such good TV.
I mean, it makes great TV.
Like the plane is crashing because the pilot's clothes are there in the seat, and mm-hmm. and then Nicolas Cage comes in and he's like, oh, like he's got to get the plane gotta land the plane, and like that's great television.
Well, it's also the attraction of it is that it's such an overwhelming event that so many people would turn to Christ because of it. That's the appeal. And of course, the problem with that is that Revelation 20 verse 8 says that the enemies are going to be more numerous than the sand on the shore.
Yeah.
But the idea is attractive.
Well, if you're a Christian, Christians want to feel like they're going to win.
Yeah.
And it sounds like who doesn't want the idea of like, oh, hey, you're just going to disappear and go to paradise. And meanwhile, everybody else is going to be like dealing with all this chaos, and they're going to see, and they're in the middle of the fragments of their chaos, they're going to see that you were right all along.
And I think you've brushed upon the most important foundational remark with which we can really end this podcast.
What's that?
Christians want to win. And Simon Ponsonby, in his book on this subject, which is really excellent, he says, in the end, the Lamb wins.
Yeah.
And all of these schools of thought agree on some fundamental things. They agree on how Christians get saved.
Yeah.
And Christians get saved by the grace of God. They agree what will happen to Christians. Christians will get to live with the Lamb forever. They agree that Satan will be defeated. And they agree that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And they believe that the victory is the Lamb's. And that anyone who's included in the Lamb and identified by the blood of the Lamb and washed by the blood of the Lamb will be saved into the presence of God forever. And on that, they all agree.
All right. This has been a marathon episode of this podcast. If anybody's still sticking with us, I'm seriously impressed. But it's been fun kind of taking a deep dive.
Well, this has been a podcast of Christ Church Fox Chapel. We're really glad that you would join us for this marathon episode. Very patient.
Yes. It's been great.
Thank you so much for stopping by.
And make sure you stay classy, Christ Church.
This is the end of the world news. Wasting